This morning, we've read from Genesis 49, where I will be taking my text. And traditionally, probably the most famous part of this chapter is found in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. This morning, though, I want to move on to perhaps a less familiar pair of passages or passage. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This, I think, in an interesting way, supplements some of the thoughts, and we'll get into that in a moment. But before we get into thinking about this, I'll ask a rhetorical question. Nobody has to raise their hand or answer it, but just to get you thinking, what do you think of when you hear the word extravagance? What comes to your mind? I suppose most of the time when you hear that word, you say, extravagance. That's not a good thing, is it? Extravagance. When I was growing up, I think I heard that word on more than one occasion. I had an allowance. Do any of you kids get an allowance, or do your moms or dads give you a little bit of money to spend ever? Probably not old enough to you. Okay. We used to have a general store that we could go to, and I liked popsicles. And in the summer, I would be given a nickel. That's what you could pay for a popsicle back then. That was a long time ago. Long time ago. But if I wanted two popsicles in one day, or if I wanted popsicles all the time, my parents might say, no, that's extravagant. That's too much. That's not just more than you need, but more than you really should desire. I remember another time when I was young. I was probably a little older than when we were looking at the nickel popsicles, although maybe not much older. And tennis shoes were what all the kids wore, especially in the summer. Any of you have tennis shoes? Oh, okay. And the first tennis shoes tended to be black and white. But then there were these really neat tennis shoes that came out that were all white. And that's what I wanted, because that's what all the other kids wanted and were getting. My dad took me to buy some tennis shoes, and the black and white ones were $2. And the all-white ones were $3. And I remember getting so upset, I almost cried when he said, no, no, that's extravagant. We'll get the black and white ones, which meant when I had the black and white ones that I was going to be a nerd. But it probably didn't make any difference, because I would have still been that even with the white ones, you know. Extravagance. Sometimes we just want way more than we need, and even way more than can even please us or make us happy. My wife remembers they didn't have many toys when she was growing up, and there was a little girl that had all kinds of toys, but she wasn't a happy little girl, because there were so many things that she didn't really treasure or enjoy one or two things very much. And she just sort of wasn't happy. Sometimes having too many things doesn't make us happy at all. We think it will make us happy, but it doesn't. alongside extravagance is something else that really is bad, and that's greed, being greedy. I still enjoy this little show they have on sometimes around Christmas about the little boy who wanted a Red Ryder BB gun. They would get all kinds of presents, but if he didn't get that present, he wasn't quite happy, and the kids would rip open their presents and everything like that. And they seemed to, again, not be able to enjoy the particular presents because they were so concerned with how many presents they were getting. They couldn't really enjoy the particular ones. Well, greed is something that happens not just around the time that we expect to get presents, but there's another time, and maybe you kids won't be able to appreciate this as much, but perhaps some of you adults will, and that's when there's an inheritance that starts to get divided. In a television drama, there will be the story of the rich man who has died and he's left a big inheritance and everybody's waiting to see what they will get. And there's the young son who expects to get it all and they open the will and guess what the will says? Well, either the money goes to some mistress or to, if it's an older lady, she gives it to her cat or something, and there's a trustee appointed, and everybody else is disappointed. But there was all that tension and suspense building up before the reading of the will. Okay, what's that got to do with Genesis 49? Well, in Genesis 49, we're told about Jacob. Jacob thinks he's going to die. And he gives what are called blessings to his son. But these blessings don't always look so blessed. There are some things that he says concerning some of his sons that aren't that blessed. You could say he's cutting them out of his will. I think most people who studied Genesis 49 would say that this is an oral testament. Or instead of what we think of a last will and testament where you write it down on paper and you put it in an envelope and put it in a safe place and then later it gets read, it's been witnessed. It's an oral will. It says what is to be expected to be dispersed. I think the lawyers call it a non-cupative will. I don't know if I've pronounced that right or not. But there is such a thing. And Jacob is now blessing his children with an oral blessing. Or to put it another way, he's talking about the kind of inheritance they will have. And the connection to Matthew 25 is that you have that concept of blessing and inheritance combined in one of the verses we read there. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessing and inheritance. Very often we think of covenant, which is a little slightly different concept than a last will and testament, that a covenant has blessings and curses attached to it. If you keep the covenant, these are your blessings. If you don't, these are the curses that will come upon you. That's the way you find it near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But here we have something that is more of a last will and testament, only it's orally given by Jacob, and these are called blessings. The character, though, of these blessings or this inheritance that Jacob is pronouncing for his children, he has 12 of them that he's speaking of here, is more in the nature of looking forward. This is what will happen. This is not what you're getting right now. This is what will happen in the future. And so it has the character of what we sometimes call predictive prophecy. And so as we look at that chapter, you find there are 12 sons, and there are some very strange things there that, as I read, I say, how was that fulfilled? How was that prophecy fulfilled? How did this come to pass? And I can't answer that for each and every one, but I want to look at a couple of situations this morning to kind of make the point that we're looking at. As you look through the 12 sons that are being blessed in Genesis 49, two sons really stand out. Judah and Joseph. Probably the most is said about them. The most is said about their blessings. And it looks like they have the best of the blessings when you look at all the blessings that are spoken of. Then there are some other things that are said about the other sons. Reuben is the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who's supposed to get all the good stuff in an inheritance. He's the firstborn. But Jacob says, Reuben, you're my strength, the preeminence, my firstborn, to paraphrase it, but you're not going to be preeminent. You're being, in a sense, disinherited. So you go down the list, and the first several of the so-called blessings don't look very blessed. You have Reuben. You have Simeon and Levi. And these aren't really what you would call great blessings that are being spoken upon them. We could say, if we use the comparison with Matthew 25, that the best sheep blessings, inheritance, are given to Judah and Joseph, and it looks like the first three of these sons are getting goat blessings, or not really blessings at all. Well, as you look at it, you come through and you find out that there are some reasons that are given for why Jacob gives his blessings or his pronouncements the way he does. Reuben didn't act properly. Reuben went up to his father's concubine. That was probably something involving more than just lust. That was probably a power play. A power play that I'm the firstborn. If I take my father's concubine, that will solidify my claim as being really the alpha male in this situation. And that will make me preeminent, just the way David's son, when he rebelled against David, took David's concubines as a kind of power play. And it boomerangs, it backfires on him, because Jacob lives to say, you've done this, you would have been the firstborn, you're preeminent, but you will not be preeminent. So you go down the line, and then you come to Simeon and Levi, and you find out that they also get kind of passed over. What was it that they did? Well, they slaughtered the Shechemites. They were very violent, caused a lot of heartache and pain for Jacob, who had to worry then about further retaliation. So as you're going down the line, what are you thinking if you're Judah? What can Judah look forward to? What does Judah have in his life and background to say, I've been a good kid. I'm going to get good stuff. Well, when you go back and read Genesis, you find out that Judah wasn't such a good kid. What do you find out about Judah? Judah married a Canaanite woman. That wasn't such a good thing. Judah engaged the sexual services of a woman he thought was a harlot that turned out to be his daughter-in-law. Judah did not perform his duty to his daughter-in-law by giving her in marriage after she became a widow, as he should have. And then Judah had no mercy towards his daughter-in-law when he discovers that she's pregnant, not knowing that she was pregnant by him. That's not such a good track record for Judah. So what's he to expect when words get pronounced concerning his blessing? And then there's this matter of Joseph. The brothers were angry at Joseph, jealous of him, and wanted to kill him. And Reuben actually did something that you might say was kind of good. Reuben said, no, let's not kill him. And then Judah later said, what does it profit if we shed his blood? Let's sell him into slavery. Well, was that a good thing or a bad thing? It wasn't that good of a thing. Maybe it helped save Joseph's life, but it's not like he's worthy of the Nobel Peace Prize. So, what is Judah to expect when Jacob goes, number one, you're disinherited, Reuben, number two and three, Simeon and Levi, you're out. Now we're to Judah. What are we to expect when we get to Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. And then these other strange things that are said. What's going on there? Human reasoning might say, well, Judah's good deeds outweighed his bad deeds. Judah did sort of put himself up as a hostage towards the end of his life so that Father Jacob would eventually be able to be reunited with his son Joseph. But is that the way in which God looks at things? Does God say, if you have enough good things to outweigh your bad things, you're okay? It's not the way God does things. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible indicates that all sin is something that is hateful in God's eyes. What was so bad about eating a forbidden fruit that all of us would be plunged into death and misery? It was disobedience. It was lack of faith in God. And God is a holy God. And there's no way that we can say that a holy God simply says, all your good deeds outweigh your bad things. If I consistently, on my way back to Baltimore, stay under the speed limit for 99% of my trip, but at the end I say, I want to get home, and I go 70 miles an hour through a 25 mile an hour zone, they're not going to say, all of your trip up to that point was pretty good. And when we average it out, you were only doing 55 miles an hour. So you're okay. It doesn't work that way. To break one part of the law is to break the whole law. And so it's not by having our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds that we find our way to heaven. It's by something else. And there's a mystery to why God pronounced this blessing upon Judah. At the end of the day, I believe it's a mystery that is rooted in God's eternal purpose. Why he does certain things, I can't say. But he chose Judah to have these blessings. Now, if that's true, then when we turn back over to Matthew 25, where we're looking at the inheritance that's to be given out, we might say, why does Jesus then, if it's by sovereign grace and God's own choosing, why does Jesus say, you gave me food, you're blessed, you didn't give me food, you're not blessed? And then the people say, we never saw you. When did we give you food? Well, you gave them to the least of my people. When did we not give you food? You didn't give them to the least of my people. What does that, how does that fit? Is that some kind of a good work that earns our way to heaven? That wouldn't fit with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. So what is going on? Well, sometimes we draw the wrong lessons from some Bible verses. And if we take that passage in the context of all the rest of biblical teaching, I would say there's something about the unselfish, unselfconscious way in which these people are responding at the last day that tells us that some of them had a tendency or something going on that disposed them to be gracious to the poor, and some of them didn't. Some of them had something going on in their life that disposed them to be merciful to God's people, and some of them didn't. We're not saved because we work up that disposition. But that disposition to be gracious and kind is something that God puts in his people. And when he puts that in his people, when it works itself out, it becomes evidence that God has favored that person with grace. He has favored that person by making them new, giving them the blessing of forgiveness of sins, and giving them the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of the day, you look at Judah and you say, wow, where was that gracious disposition? Well, Judah's not living in the New Testament age with the Holy Spirit given in his fullness. Perhaps there is some evidence that Judah, again, towards the end of his life, or towards the end of his dealings, at least in the Bible, was willing to sacrifice himself for his brother Joseph's sake and for his father's sake. But that's not where the emphasis falls. I think that the point is that God takes some of the most unlikely people and uses them for a great purpose. And Judah was among the most unlikely people. You're going down that list. Reuben, you're out. Levi, you're out. Simeon, you're out. Judah, you're blessed. Amazing. It's amazing that any of us are called by God's grace to be his children, because we know what's in our heart. The blessings upon Judah are royal blessings. The blessings upon Joseph seem to be connected with abundance and fruitfulness. And from this point on, there'll be sort of a competition and debate about where does the kingly line come from? From Judah or from Joseph. But without tracing that whole theme, I want us to think about a kind of extravagance. I started talking about extravagance. And the extravagance that we find is in that verse 11. It says, he washes his clothes in wine. And then it says, he tethers his donkey to a vine, a choice vine. Now, normally I've read that and I thought, what's that doing in the Bible? What does that have to do with anything? And then I thought, you know, the kings of this earth or the rich people or the rich executives often like to make a big impression. And how do they make a big impression? By being extravagant. By being extravagant, they send a message to the world that I took my Learjet to Nova Scotia just to see a total eclipse of the sun. Because that's how big a person I am. And the kings of that day built great, huge, extravagant monuments to themselves. And this little verse is talking about a kind of royal extravagance. Why would you take your donkey and tether him to a choice vine? That would be like taking your donkey and tethering him to a $10,000 porcelain ceramic vase, and you know that donkey's going to pull on that vine, and boom, there goes that ceramic. And to do that would be saying, money is no object and you don't care. Because you can afford to be extravagant. And if I feel like tethering my donkey to a choice vine and it ruins the vine, I'll just pay somebody $1 million to plant another vine like it. If that's what it takes. And when I take my bath, I don't run ordinary water. I bathe in wine. Extravagance. Now, Jesus comes in the fullness of time, and where's the extravagance? He spends his life walking about with disciples. One Sabbath, they have to glean from a field just to eat. Nobody has them over. And so they're not rich. They're not able to take care of themselves. And the women, some of the mothers, apparently helped contribute to the treasury. And of course, Judas probably stole some of that money from what we know. But they didn't live high on the hog. So where's the extravagance? Well, there's one day when Jesus is looking towards going to the cross, and this woman who's not a rich woman brings in an alabaster jar of ointment, so costly that it would have cost a Roman soldier a year of his wages. I don't know what that translates into exactly in today's figures, but let's say $40,000. I don't know. That woman, perhaps her life savings, I don't know. And she takes that and she breaks that alabaster jar and she anoints the feet of Jesus with this ointment, and it's extravagant. And what does Judas say? Shouldn't do that. That's extravagant. And what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. Because you see, for Judas, Jesus wasn't worthy of extravagance. But for Jesus, he knows that even though he came to give his life for many, even though he knew that he would live a poor life, that he was not less than any of the greatest kings history has ever foisted upon us, who in their extravagance built pyramids and monuments to themselves at the expense of many lives and slave labor. Jesus is more worthy, and if there's ever extravagance that is worthy to be poured out, it's upon Jesus. And the other side of the extravagance is that there's extravagant grace for you and me. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is extravagant. Hardly will a man give his life for a righteous man. But God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's extravagant. So there is a kind of extravagance that is good. It's more than good. It's gracious. It's God's extravagant grace for you. When you turn to Him, all the resources of heaven and His forgiveness and love are shed upon you, even though you were a prodigal who had turned your back on Him. You're welcomed into the banquet. More than you can imagine, certainly more than you deserve. God's extravagant grace. Are you comfortable with that extravagant grace? Well, there's a sense in which we should always wonder at it, but we should be ready to accept it too. Because that extravagant grace came at an extravagant price, the Son of God. And if you trust in Him, then you know that you have a peace with the One who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the owner of all things. Let us pray.